All right. Well, a couple weeks ago we left off with, we finished actually chapter 3 by looking at what holiness practically looked like. And we talked about how it looked like the renewal of God's image in us. We talked about it was a life marked by virtue and not by vice. We discussed how holiness necessarily involved obeying God's commands. It was also marked by a clean conscience and by Christ's likeness. But today, as we go forward into chapter 4, the title is the impetus for the imperatives. Now, we just got to get with the title, first of all. So let's look at the terms, impetus and imperatives. What would imperatives refer to? What does that mean? Yeah, command. So what we should do. And when I think about impetus, I think about motivation. So this chapter is really about the motivation for why we do what we do as Christians, or the motivation for wanting to obey God's commands. You know, we've talked about this a few times, but it's important to make note of this again. God doesn't tell us what to do without first telling us what He's done. So we could say it this way, that the indicatives precede the imperatives. The indicatives, what God has done, comes before, oftentimes in Scripture, God telling us what we should do. One example of this is in Romans 6. Now listen to what it says in verses 9 through 10. First of all, these are the indicatives. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. What God's done for us through Christ, verses 9 and 10, the indicatives. And then verse 11 through 14, same chapter, these are the imperatives. Listen to this. So now you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We'll come back to that last verse in just a minute. But notice that's a great example in Scripture of how the indicatives precede the imperatives. Well, DeYoung mentions in this chapter that the role of law in the life of the Christian is probably one of the most confusing and most difficult theological issues. On the one hand, as we just read in that verse, in verse 14 of Romans 6, the Christian is no longer under the law, so to speak, and yet we know that the law is holy, it's good, it's righteous, and we should obey God's laws. But the Christians will often speak of the law in looking at its uses. So there's really three different uses of the law. And the first use of the law is that it reveals the character of God. Now, if it reveals the character of God, then as we think about the character of God, it necessarily also means that we're convicted of our sin. Isn't that right? As we reflect upon who God is, we're mindful of who we are in light of that, which is sinful. Okay? And so the first use of the law reveals the character of God, which leads us to Christ by convicting us of our sin. R.C. Sproul said, "As the law reveals the character of God, it provides a mirror to reflect to us our unholiness against the ultimate standard of righteousness. In that regard, the law serves as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ." He goes on, "And one of the reasons that the Reformers and the Westminster Divines thought that law remained valuable to the Christian was because the law constantly drives us to the gospel." And this was one of the most important uses of the law that Martin Luther emphasized. But it's interesting, as you look at the antinomians, who are, of course are against law, right? They're against law because they think we need to be emphasizing the gospel. But it's the very first use of the law that actually drives us to the gospel. But the second use of the law is that it functions to restrain sin and wickedness. So in other words, it gives us the boundaries that we need. Now, those of y'all that have parents in, or parents in the home, those of you that have, that are parents, that have children in the home, do you have rules in your home? And why do you have rules in your home? Keep them on the right path. Prevent chaos in some cases. What was that?
Prevent death.
Yeah, it's true. That has a spiritual connotation, too, we could take on. You know, but rules, law, we could say, restrains sin. It provides boundaries for our children, but it also provides boundaries for us. You know, in this way, God's law helps us live orderly lives. R.C. Sproul, again, helpfully writes, "The warnings and the threats contained in the law restrain people from being as bad as they could be, and so civil order is preserved." Thirdly, though, the third use of the law is that it reveals what is pleasing to God, and as John Calvin would say, also how to live. So what John Calvin said is it admonishes believers and urges them on in well-doing. That's a good way to put it. So the law, three uses of the law, reveals the character of God, and by doing so, it shows us our sin. Secondly, it restrains sin, sets those boundaries. And then thirdly, it reveals what's pleasing to God and encourages us to live holy lives. That's what the law does. And so around your tables, just for a moment, I want you to discuss these three uses of the law and share. God has probably shown you more in one of these areas than the others. So maybe talk about that. Maybe he's used the law in your life to restrain sin more. Or maybe he's used it to just show himself to you more. Certainly he's done all three, but maybe there's a particular area that you want to share about in your table. So spend a couple of minutes and we'll do that. All right, let's come back together. Anybody want to share what y'all talked about around your tables with how the Lord has used the three uses of the law in your own life? Or maybe one of those. Yes, Joelle?
What we talked about is, as children, you may start with the B, because that's the only way to know what is right and wrong, what's pleasing to God,
right,
is by having the rules. But as you mature and develop, both as a person and then also as a Christian, you should do A and C, because you want to do what pleases God, because it's a relationship, not a set of rules.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Good. I like that. So start with B. In other words, start with here, with children, right? Because they need to know right from wrong. But then as they get older, talking more about the first and third. Good. Other discussions around the table that y'all would like to share?
That was a very good
summer. It was, wasn't it? Everybody else is scared to go after that. All right, well, let's move on. So seeing there's no more discussion. In fact, let me just sit down right now. All right, so, you know, part of the confusion around law is that it's confusing about what law even means. You know, when we talk about law, some people are talking about the whole of the Old Testament. Others are talking about the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Others are referring to the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, or simply what God requires his people to do. But DeYoung says, of course, the law of God cannot save. If we think that the law of God saves us, well, that's legalism. But he does go on to say, DeYoung, that everything in the Bible is for our edification, that we may be equipped for good works. And I don't know if you caught this sentence, but I did, and I kept reading it over and over. So let me say it to you. Whatever the Bible teaches, we should believe. And whatever it commands, by precept, example, story, or song, we should do. That's a good summary, isn't it? Whatever the Bible teaches, we should believe. Whatever the Bible commands, well, we should do. And we should do it, I'll add, because it's an act of obedience out of our love for the Lord. Now, we shouldn't be scared of imperatives. We shouldn't be scared of reading about and seeking to do the imperatives in Scripture. It's not legalism to obey, as some might think. But we do have to be careful, because sometimes if we focus on the doing, we lose sight on what God has done for us. We focus on the imperatives and not on the gospel. As we think about really on the law of God, we do see our sin and our need for a Savior. And I often will pray for this, just unbelievers that I know, that the Lord will take the blinders off, as it were, so that they will actually see their sin and see their remedy for it. Of course, the only remedy for sin is Christ. But we need to remember that. Because as we remember that, as we continually see our sin and reflect upon our sin, we are also reflecting upon what Christ has done and what He has saved us from and what He has saved us to. And I guess it's the parent in me that kind of goes there, but let me throw this out too. You know, even with our own children, we can get caught up in this only, in the imperatives, in the doing. Do this, do this. Why do I do this, Daddy? Because I said to do this, right? We can get caught up in that. And sometimes we lose sight of the heart of it, the relationship, if you will. Okay, and we can't lose sight of the gospel principle of loving and forgiving, and as God would call us to do as parents, in training in righteousness. Not just be a authoritative taskmaster. That's not all bad, right? We got to do those things, but we got to be loving. We got to be gracious. We got to be forgiving, and we've got to be humble in order to shepherd our children. We said that the law drives us to the gospel. The law drives us to the gospel. We could also say the opposite, that the gospel actually drives us back to the law. A couple of examples I want to share. You know, in Exodus, we see God delivering His people from Egypt. That delivery from Egypt was a picture, we could say, of the gospel. And then He gave the Ten Commandments. So it's a picture of the gospel coming before the law. Another example is in John 4. Jesus tells a Samaritan woman about living water leading to eternal life. Gospel. Before, then, afterwards, He exposes her sin and instructs her on how to go and worship God. Law. So we see, really, you can't, people want to separate it, but you can't really separate law and gospel. They are so intertwined, and they're vitally important in the life of the Christian. Louis Burkhoff, who really was probably the theologian that did the most work on systematic theology back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, said this: the law and the gospel are the two parts of the Word of God and functions as a means of grace for us. But a lot of liberals will say you got to either have law or love. And, of course, what are they going to focus on? Love. No law, just love. But Jesus said you can't even separate the two. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, in other words, the proof of our love for Christ lies in the fact that we're obeying Him and we're desiring to obey Him. He goes on to discuss how love for Him is connected to love for the Father. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. John 15:10. So it's not you don't choose law or love. As a Christian, there's both. Both are important. The Lutheran's Confession of Faith, which I'll readily admit I've never quoted, but this is good here. The Lutheran's Confession of Faith was called the Lutheran Formula of Concord, written in 1577, says this: we believe, teach, and confess that the preaching of the law is to be urged with diligence, not only upon the unbelieving and impenitent, but also upon true believers who are truly converted, regenerate, and justified by faith. That's good. We all need it. It kind of goes back to several weeks ago when we began the class. I read part of an apologetic from a pastor who'd been in a kind of a seeker-friendly church, and he came to realize, hey, the believer and the unbeliever needs the same thing, right? They both need the Word of God and the Word of God preached to them. DeYoung says, preachers must preach the law without embarrassment. Thankfully, we have that in our church. Parents must insist upon obedience without shame. The law can and should be urged upon true believers, not to condemn, but to correct and promote Christ's likeness. And then he says, and I've got it on your handout, I liked it, both the indicatives of Scripture and the imperatives are from God for our good and given in grace. Both exemplify His graciousness toward us, both the indicatives and the imperatives. Well, there's many different motivations for pursuing holiness. One is, people will say, it's pretty simple, God said it, and I'm going to do it. Others will say, we just need to be grateful about everything and be thankful and act as if we're children of God. Well, Jesus provides in Scripture different remedies that you saw in the back of chapter 4 of the Young's book for motivations for pursuing holiness. And we have to think about, as we think about the word medicine or we think about the word remedy, something I will often tell my patients is, hey, God is the great physician, not me. And so He always has the right cure for you. Of course, the only cure for sin is what?
Jesus.
That's right. Believing in Jesus, believing He died for you, it's the gospel. But He also, as the great physician, as your great physician, knows you. And He knows you inside and out. He knows what makes you tick. And He knows where you're weak. And He knows where the evil one will strike. Because He knows you that well. And so, He has different remedies for your particular situation. And I love that because it emphasizes the relationship that He has with each one of us. And so on your table, there's a couple of slips of paper that are, as DeYoung concludes this chapter, different motivations for pursuing holiness. And so there's duty, there's God knows all and sees all, it's for our good. There's several different things. It's not an exhaustive list, but if you will take those slips of paper, there should be two on each table, read the verse, and then talk about how that applies to pursuing holiness. And then we'll conclude. All right, so let's come back together. Biblical reasons for pursuing sanctification, holiness. What are some things that y'all came up with around your table as to how those particular verses apply to those topics? Anybody want to share?
Well, being there, God knows all and sees all, is our motivation. I mean, we should be motivated to please God and to act according to His precepts.
He knows all, He sees all. Jim?
When we've done everything, we've done just our duty. So there's no reason to boast to God. No matter how well we do, we've still only done our duty.
Right. And not that we've even done it in our own strength, right? I mean, it's, yeah. Good. Other discussion points. Debbie?
We had Ephesians 4:32, and it talks about being imitators of God. And that incorporates all the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. And so much of that is ignored in different other areas of Christendom.
There you go.
Scripture as a whole.
Right. Be like God. So it's not just be what it says in the New Testament, right? It takes on be who God is, who's revealed in the Old and New Testaments. Other examples?
Hebrews 13:16, it says that even pleasing or even being truly good and sharing that God's pleasing. I was talking about how it doesn't really make sense that we should be able to please Him anyway, but He's given us the ability to do that. So we can trust Him, you know, no matter how far along you are or how old you are in faith or, you know, what areas you struggle with or not. He's not considering all those.
Absolutely. He loves us. He blesses us. He gives us the desire to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Ashley?
Kind of goes into what we were talking about with assurance, that because, you know, Debbie says, like, He could complete the good work in you. You can complete it. He's where He sees the end, not where you are right now. And so it frees you, since you know you have that assurance, instead of just saying, oh, well, great, then I'll do something. It actually frees you to put your whole heart into being holy, because you know you're not going to do it. You're not going to fail. And so you don't have that fear holding you back.
You
can
see
your whole heart into
it.
That's awesome.
That's
great. David?
One with ours was 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. It says that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we don't own it ourselves. And we should honor God with the way we handle and treat our bodies.
Okay. Anyone else? Jimmy?
I remember an old football coach was coaching the running backs. He said, fall forward. As we fall, God's working in us. We're always falling forward by His grace and His mercy. So we get up and stumble forward again. And just always by His grace and power, we're falling forward.
That's right. And He's helping us out. Well, as we go out into His world this week, let us remember the imperatives. I mean, the life of pursuing Christian holiness is active. But let us not just focus on the action without remembering on who first acted, right? Let's remember God acted on our behalf. So now we, as an act of obedience, love Him and desire to serve Him in our lives. Dave Weiland, can you close us in prayer?
Lord God, we thank You for Heavenly Father for this very, very special hour of time that we hear the Word taught. We thank You, God, from heaven. We thank You for the way the Holy Spirit works in His life to open up Scripture for us. And help us, Heavenly Father, as we go forward today to understand there is no conflict between law and gospel. There is no conflict between gospel and grace. It's all Your plan before the foundation of the world. You spoke us into existence. You breathed the Holy Spirit into us. You guide our lives, Heavenly Father, to bring us back home. What a wonderful journey You've given us in this thing called life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as Christians, those who believe and know that Christ Jesus died, before the foundation, Heavenly Father, we call the speech. Be used in Your service to go out and be that light in the world, to be the salt of the earth, to make a difference so the world will know there's a God around us.